Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book. Am I on here? The book of 1 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy. We're looking at the second part of that first chapter. We're looking at our mission as a church, and today we're going to focus on the issue of grace. What does grace mean, and how are we to value this? What are we to do with the doctrine of grace? Now, our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. We're going to get there in just a minute. Let me just start by asking ourselves, why is this important? Why bother with this subject? Well, this is one of the most important things in the church and the most important doctrines for us to grasp, the doctrine of grace. That in order to fulfill God's mission for us as His people, we must seek to understand what the grace of God means. How does God give us His grace? And so this morning we're going to look at the ways that God's grace operates. So our focus is on how God's grace operates, the way that it operates. And particularly we're looking at who does He save, how does He save, and why does He save. Now, to begin with, I want to speak about just who we are dealing with today in the world, modern human beings, the modern person. This is the average person on the street. Now, I'm particularly talking about those in the West, but really, if you, no matter where you come from on earth, if you've had some education, if you have a university degree, you have been influenced to think this way. This is the legacy of this little thing called the Enlightenment. Now, the phrase Enlightenment was given by Immanuel Kant, die Aufklärung, okay, all you Germans remember that thing you study in school sometime. The Enlightenment was a certain period after the Protestant Reformation. Then you had this period called the Enlightenment, new way of thinking, Western man. It was very influential. It was to emphasize the rights of human beings, more of a uplifting of the average guy on the street, against aristocracy, more for the rights of people. Many positive things came out of the Enlightenment, particularly the idea that everybody is of value, every person's important, every person deserves an education, and that was radical. You realize that before that, there was no such thought that any king had any obligation to educate everyone in his kingdom. That was completely foreign. They'd laugh at that. But yet, it came in the Enlightenment. And you have the American Revolution, which happened to be Europeans living in America, 1776. That was the end of that. And then after the Enlightenment, by the way, it entered this period that some people call a fermentation process. The 1800s, there were a lot of crazy ideas, a lot of good ideas, but a lot of crazy ideas came out of the 1800s and the 1900s out of that influence of the Enlightenment. It really was, in some ways, I know it's an idiom, but it fits the case exactly. We say in English, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, that's just an English expression. It means when you pour the water out, you threw the baby out too. Okay. And it means when you have to get rid of some stuff, you get rid of the most important things. And this is sort of what's happened in much of Western thought. For example, the Enlightenment was against the abuse of church powers. Well, guess what? It didn't just remain that. Now we have a bias against many things. For example, now the average guy on the street chooses science over Scripture, when in reality, those two don't conflict. Those two are not enemies of one another. And by the way, the scientist must also have faith. The scientist must operate by faith. Faith is something we stand on when we don't know what else to do. When we say, I have to trust in this. For example, the scientist must trust his powers of observation. That's just one aspect of faith. The scientist uses faith just like a theologian does. But now there's a bias that science is true and Scripture is a bunch of myths. The average guy on the street would think that. Also, choosing people over God. God is not important. People are important. And also, freedom over accountability. And this is the legacy of this emphasis on freedom. Now it's about my freedom. I choose my freedom, and no one should hold me accountable to say, I must do this. How dare you do that? I'm a free agent, and I can choose to do whatever I want to do. Happiness over responsibility. This is part of that same legacy. Now it's about my happiness, and I choose my happiness over responsibility. We see this in marriages, right and left, divorce. They'll take a pledge that they'll recognize, we call it holy matrimony, meaning that God created matrimony, God created the institution of marriage. And when a man and a wife join in holy matrimony, they're taking a pledge under the lordship of Christ that they uphold the standard of marriage, they uphold the institution. It's an honorable institution, and under God, they're accountable. But now people throw that out the window right away, don't they? Doesn't matter. If it doesn't make me happy, I'm out of here. And my commitment is only as long as you make me happy. As long as I feel my freedom, that's as long as I'm committed. Subjective over objective. Now it's not there's necessarily an objective thing over there that's right or wrong. Now it's about how I feel. This crazy, inane expression of whether that's my truth or your truth. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. How can you do that with truth? You ever try that with a policeman? A policeman arrests you for something, or maybe you're speeding. He pulls you over and says something to you. You say, well, that was your truth. That's not my truth. That's your law. That's not my law. It doesn't would not work, would it? But we do that philosophically all the time, the subjective over the objective. Moral relativism. Now is no longer a clear right and wrong. Right is whatever I choose it to be. So we can do all kinds of horrible things, and if it fits in our system, we don't feel guilty at all. Of course, Germans, you're very well aware of what happened in World War II with the Nazi ideology. This was it. That if I have the right system put down that I can justify killing you and destroying a whole race, I can justify it because it fits into my morality as I've defined it. And that's moral relativism at its worst, but it has other forms as well. No absolute truth, no right or wrong. Convenience over commitment. And this is the world we live in. I'm married to you as long as you make me feel good. I'm married to you as long as I feel free and can leave anytime. I'm committed to you as long as it's convenient. But as soon as it becomes inconvenient, as soon as I feel like my freedom is threatened, as soon as I don't feel happy when I'm around you anymore, I'm gone. And that's the world we live in. That's exactly the world we live in. This is modern human beings and pride over humility. Goodness, whatever happened to humility? It used to be a good thing. But, boy, it's gone. Another thing we've thrown out the window is duty, the idea of duty. Goodness, who would ever dare to say this is your duty, you should do your duty? That's gone decades ago. There used to be a good thing to think that I had a duty to perform to God and to my nation, to my family, and that duty should take precedence over any personal choice. Goodness, who thinks like that anymore? Well, actually, we should. Christians do. Well, this is modern man, though. It's all about me, and I have no accountability. I have no responsibility except to my own happiness. And as long as it's convenient for me to be your friend or be your spouse or to be your father or to be your mother or to be your child, I'll do this. No sense of obligation, anything beyond the individual. And this is the world. Now, all of us can feel some of this. Whether we agree with this particular all this position or not, we can feel it because we live in this world. It affects us. And it frightens me, it should frighten you, that we can be influenced by this because this is the message of the world. Well, how do we share with this world the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we share with this world that God really cares them and they must turn from sin and self and turn to put their faith and trust in Christ? Quite a challenge, isn't it? Well, let me give you four propositions I would make this morning. The first one is this: humanity still needs God today. He is still what hearts are truly hungry for. That no human being is complete without God. And we find God through Christ. So through Christ, people are fulfilled. Also, that God must find us because we cannot find Him. We can search and search and search, but we will never be able to find Him on our own. He must find us. And He's searching for us now, of course, in Christ. He must accept us on the basis of grace. Though we cannot earn our way back into His presence, He has to accept us. We're fallen beyond that. And also, that He is wiser than we are and must lead us back to the purpose of our original creation. that we're not going to be fulfilled until we find the purpose for which we were originally created. And then there's true fulfillment. Someone said that the ungiven self is the unfulfilled self. And that's true. As long as it's about me and me and me, I'm never going to be fulfilled. Life is not to be lived that way. It's only lived in its best when it's given away, when I give myself something. Well, here's our text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So the first one is this: why does Christ save? That's the first question I'm asking this morning. Who does Christ save? Not why, it's later on. First question is, who does Christ save? That's the trouble with preaching two sermons back to back. Sometimes you forget exactly where you are. You remember saying it, you just can't remember if it was 2 hours ago or 10 minutes ago. Okay. So who does Christ save? Well, the scripture says this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, that's who Christ saves. In a world that feels no sense of obligation, guilt is also avoided. Guilt is seen as the real enemy today, not sin. People are not afraid of sinning. They just want to avoid the guilt. But guilt is given to us by God so that we might know when we're doing wrong. Guilt is God's gift to us. Without guilt, what will we do? Because we are made in his image, and even though sin has scarred this image, we still retain a sense of when we do wrong. And that's a blessing by God, so we'll do the right thing. But anyone who comes to Christ must begin to understand that he needs forgiveness, that she is a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. This also says something else, though, that Christ saves those who cannot save themselves. That we come to him not in order for him to help us a little bit, but we come to him in our poverty of spirit that says, Lord, I cannot save myself, and I must come to you and ask you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Well, there's an example of this, two examples actually. The first one is Paul, the former persecutor of the church. He describes himself as a violent man. Even though he was a Pharisee, a religious man, he was also a violent man. And there's nothing more dangerous than an angry religious man. And he was angry, and he wanted people to hurt as much as he hurt inside. All of his religion did not take care of his anger. So he was a violent man and persecuted the church. And he says, I'm the worst of sinners. And Christ saved me to demonstrate his grace, to demonstrate what a forgiving Savior he is. Second was Timothy, by the way. Timothy was also an example of this grace. It was the other extreme example. Timothy, as a child, it says, someone made a prophecy about him, and we have to believe this prophecy did not originate in their mind, it originated from God. That God put it on someone's heart to look at Timothy when he was a young boy and say, God's going to do something great with this life and through this life. Now, think about that just for a moment. Children, well, we love our children today and dote on them quite a bit. They're special to us. That's our culture. Well, in that day and age, they loved their children. Sure, they did, but children were not thought of as highly as we think of them today. They were thought of as inferior. But someone came along to young Timothy, and you know how boys are. You know, they're not all that neat, are they? I can imagine him with his hair all mussed up, scratching, with this look on his face like, you know, and this little kid sitting in there. Maybe he had ADD. They didn't call it that then, but maybe he did. And he's mucking around, and someone said, God told me this child is going to grow up to be a great man of God. Someone standing there say, that kid? Him? You got to be kidding me. Well, God told me this. God has a vision for him that we don't even have. And that's a picture of grace. Grace sees us not in our own condition, but sees what the love and the power of God can do in our life. Weak, unimpressive, but God said something encouraging about him. Now, here is the bottom line. There is nothing we can do or must do to make ourselves savable. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more than he loves you right now. It's impossible. He already loves you all he can. Romans 5, it says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He already loves you all he can. You can't make him love you more. You cannot make him love you less. He already loves you all he can. Now, by the way, this line is simply good Calvinist theology. I'm a Calvinist. I don't apologize for that. If you're not, I feel sorry for you. But I love you anyway. Now, the Calvinist doctrine, one of the central issues is this, do we need to measure up to some standard before God can save us? And the Calvinist says, no, it's not necessary. It's impossible. We don't need to. See, God did not look down the human race and say, okay, I'm going to look for the best people and I'll save them. That's not how he works. In fact, Paul said, he saved me. I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of the worst. I've been brought up to know the Word of God, to study it and memorize it, to be a religious person. And of all people, I should have recognized Christ as the Savior. But not only did I not recognize him, but I was a persecutor of the church. I tried to kill what he had started. I was a violent man, putting people to death, imprisoning them, separating fathers from their homes, mothers from their children. I did all these things, and yet God forgave me. That's the picture of God's grace. Now, there's another picture in the Old Testament. I like this picture. It's Mephibosheth. If you ever remember the story of Mephibosheth, you ever seen this the story of him? Now, that's supposed to be King David on the left, Mephibosheth on the right. Now, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. You remember Jonathan, the son of Saul? Jonathan and David were friends, and it was a very special relationship for them. Jonathan had a family. Mephibosheth was one of his children. And when Jonathan and his father Saul were killed in battle, the nurse who was taking care of Mephibosheth picked him up and ran out of the house and fell. And when she fell, she broke his legs, both of his legs. And in that day, there was no one to set the leg. So he spent the rest of his life as a cripple in both legs, it mentions. Well, after the family of Saul was destroyed, Mephibosheth did what anybody would. See, he was in line to be the king himself. He did what anybody would do. He hid. He didn't want to be known as anything. David called one of his servants. He remembered one of the servants left over from Saul's time, Ziba, and he knew Ziba. And he said, I want to do something good because of Jonathan. David had been establishing his kingdom. Then he said, I want to do something good for someone. And he asked Ziba. He knew that Ziba would know if anybody did. Is there anybody still living from Saul's line? And, you know, someone always knows those things. You just have to ask the right person, right? And he said, he knew Ziba was the right person. And Ziba said, yes, there is. There's one. It's Mephibosheth. But he's crippled. See, in that day, in that age, a crippled person was not invited everywhere. It was a stigma. But David said, it doesn't matter. For the sake of Jonathan, I want to do something good for him. And grace is granted on behalf of another, not for what I earn, but what this other, in the name of this other person. And also, he lifted him to a high position. He restored him. And there's the picture of Mephibosheth feeling. In fact, he said, why do you mess with a dead dog like me? Again, dogs are not thought highly of either. It was to say, why do you mess with me? Why do you bother with me? But it lifts him up to a high position, and it gives generously. And what he did to Mephibosheth, he said, I'm going to restore all the lands of your father and your grandfather Saul to you. And they are now your lands. In fact, he said, also, I want you to live in the palace along with my children. I want you to come and sit at my table and eat my food. That's what he did. Can you imagine how that would have worked out? I mean, David's family was a dysfunctional family in some way, but in other ways, very impressive. You had Solomon, brilliant mind. You had Absalom, who was strikingly handsome and charismatic. You imagine sitting at the table trying to have a meal with these young people are all gathered around. But while you're sitting there, if you were at the table, you'd see Solomon pondering some great thought, Absalom trying to put together some scheme, maybe drawing you into some discussion, and you could hear someone come down the hallway with a limp in the clop of his foot. That's Mephibosheth. And he sits at the table along with the others and is fully accepted. Now, that's grace. That's grace. He accepts us. He saves us in spite of our weakness, and he accepts us and pulls us into his family. Now, the question, though, is how does Christ do this? How does he do this? The Apostle Paul wrote in our text, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And notice the imagery he uses. He said, I did not find the source of grace and drink of it myself. Someone else with grace found me and they poured it out on me. And that's he's recipient of the action, not the one who does the action himself. Well, first of all, grace is based on the work of Christ. He saves us on the basis of what Christ has done. And Scripture gives us four main things that Christ has done or is doing in order to achieve our salvation. Two of these he's already done. One of them he is currently doing, and another one he will do in the future. The first two that he has already done is he died on the cross for our sins, and he's risen from the grave. On the cross he cried out, it is finished. And that means that all the suffering that's required for our sins, Christ has already paid. He's already borne all the pain. When we sin today, we do not cause Christ more pain. He's already suffered all that he ever needed to. And he is resurrected from the dead, but he's ascended on high, and the thing that he is doing right now is interceding for us. The Scripture says that he always lives to intercede for us. And whenever we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, the Father needs no convincing, but it is though the Son is there before him, and whenever we sin, the Son would say to the Father, here's my hands, they show the nails, the holes in the nails, here's my feet that show where I was pierced. Here's my side that shows where the spear was thrust. And I bear witness that I have paid for the sins. That's a wonderful thing. It means whenever you and I sin, we have an advocate, we have a witness before the Father in heaven. And he is going to return and complete what he began in our life. He's going to complete it. Now, that's the basic New Testament doctrine. But we read on also, he saves us through the proclamation of the message. It says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. He saves us through the conviction and the conversion of his Spirit, God's personal touch. John 16:8, it says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then also we read that when we trust in him, that the Spirit converts our heart and comes and lives inside us and dwells there forever, that we are sealed with him. And then he saves us through our faith. This means that is the means through which we receive our salvation. Now, faith is not the foundation. If we're going to build this house called grace, the foundation is not going to be our faith. The foundation is going to be the person and work of Christ. That's the foundation. And faith is a door. And we walk through that door and we stand on the foundation, which is Christ. Now, if my faith was the foundation, God have mercy on me. I have no hope. Because my faith is not stable enough. Neither is yours, is it? We believe one day, we doubt the next day. And even at our finest, faith is just weak. That's why Jesus spoke about faith like a tiny mustard seed, the smallest plant they could imagine, or the smallest seed they had in their common gardens. That faith is investment in Christ. And it's that door I walked through when I heard the gospel, the Spirit convicted me, and I put my faith and my trust in Him. And I walked through that door, and I stand on Christ. And He is my foundation. His death, His resurrection, His intercession for me, and His future coming is what I am trusting in. Really, I'm trusting in Him. And that is how Christ saves us. You may know this person, recognize the name, C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century. He was raised in a nominal Christian home. That is, they went to church maybe twice a year, but didn't have any real faith. And he was an Oxford scholar. He was an atheist. Now, he's known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity is one of his classics, wonderful book. The Problem of Pain is another great book by him. Surprised by Joy is the story of his testimony. This is where I've gotten these from. Many other things he's written. Brilliant person. But initially, he was an atheist. Now, he was a friend of J.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, that guy that wrote those. He's come back in the seen now. People know Tolkien now because of the movies have come out. But he had many friends that sought to influence him. But as an atheist, you know, one of his books, he sort of jokes about it, but it's wry humor, but it gives the right perspective. He said, you know, atheists will sometimes talk about their search for God. He said, but an atheist doesn't want to find God. He's afraid of finding God. He says, just like talking about the mouse's search for the cat. The mouse doesn't want to find the cat, and the atheist doesn't want to find God. Well, bit by bit, step by step, he became aware of God. And he sat and talked with people like Tolkien and others, and God began to break down these defenses and win him to faith in Christ. Here's what he wrote about when he became a believer. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. There was a zoo at Whipsnade. He said, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. That simple. And that's the way it is for us. The time comes when we make that step of faith, where we step through that door and said, I believe that Jesus is who He says He is. I believe that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, and I'm putting my faith and my trust in Him. That is the decision that we must make. Now, I love this other quote by C.S. Lewis on Christ. You may have seen it other time. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not let that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's the way the world says, oh, he's a great teacher. Yeah, I agree, he's a great moral teacher. He says, no, that's not an option. Either Jesus of Nazareth was simply a madman, or he was a demon, or he's the Lord. I believe he's the Lord. I believe he's exactly who he said he was. He's our Savior and our God. Now, the next question is, why does Christ save? Why does Christ bother with us? What's the point of all this? I have asked myself time, God, why are you bother with me? I mean, of all the projects you could take on, surely there were better candidates than me. Well, first of all, we'd say it's because He loves, because it's in His nature to love. He saves us because that's who He is. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That's who He is. So it's in His nature to love. It's also, He does this, according to the Scripture, to display His glory and His wisdom and His power to the angelic host, to display His mercy and His patience with us before the angelic host. And also, though, for us, He saves to release us from the enslavement to sin in order that we may live in the freedom of the Spirit. Someone was questioning Christ about these things, and He made the comment, they asked Him, how dare you call us slaves? He said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But then he goes on to say that he has come to set us free. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He has come that we might live in freedom, moral freedom. He saves that we may bear witness to his grace and live for him. Isaiah 49:6 is to Israel, but it's also relevant to all of God's people. It's relevant to Christians that we're to be a witness before the nations, to declare his salvation, a light to the nations, to declare salvation to the ends of the earth. He saves that we might know him and be with him forever. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he saves us that we may be made complete, not fragmented, but complete and whole. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. See, we're never going to be complete until we come to Christ and know him. And this is the sad thing about the current false beliefs of modern Western people, is that they think they're on the road to happiness, but there's an emptiness inside them. And Christ is the one who makes us complete. Until we give our lives to him, we're going to be incomplete, not full. Now, this is the gospel. This is what the Bible says. This is what I believe, and I believe most of us here would say this is what we believe as well. But there is another option. Just look very briefly at Hymenaeus, that guy there, his shipwrecked faith. Hymenaeus in the second letter to Timothy is mentioned more again, and more is told about him. I guess his friend Alexander left Hymenaeus, so he's not mentioned again. But here's the aspects of his shipwrecked faith. They preached a man-centered message, Christianity without Christ. It's easy enough to do. You just preach good acts and good works and do all those things and leave Jesus out of it, and you've got a type of message that people say, yeah, that's encouraging a little bit. I guess that's what we ought to hear. They preached a Christianity without conversion. This is easier. You don't have to be converted. You don't really have to repent. You don't have to have that moment of decision. You can just kind of go on with your life, and there's the message. It's going to make you feel good. It's chicken soup for a soul that needs open-heart surgery, but it's, you know, it's okay. It's out there for you. They preached a Christianity without morality or accountability. It doesn't really matter what you do. You know, we're all sinners. We understand. It's okay. We're all struggling, and it's okay. You're one of the group here. Well, you can be one of the group, but it's still a matter of what the group's trying to do. If your group is just not trying to change, that's another matter. They preached a Christianity without the resurrection. They said, all you're ever going to receive is in this life. There's no heaven, there's no hell. All the heaven and hell you're going to experience is right here and right now. That's a message we hear as well. Well, the reality is they preached a Christianity without hope. That's what the world does too. There's a lot of people who've taken up the name of Christ, taken up even the Bible, and they've selected passages. And they've left out Christ, they left out sin, they've left out the cross, they've left out transformation, they left out hope. That's what Hymenaeus was doing. Now, our effectiveness as a church, the success of our church to accomplish its God-given mission will depend on how well we understand and how highly we value the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot get away from this. It depends on whether we understand what it is and whether we're seeking to share it with other people. Do we value it? Do we share it with other people? This is a hot dog stand in New York City. There's a story I heard about a man who came from Italy, and he immigrated to the United States. He had no education to speak of, but he got a chance to go to the United States, and he began to work by manning a hot dog stand. He got all of his money together, rented the stand, and he was able to make money. He got the best sausages he could find, the freshest buns, the freshest bread. It had wonderful mustard and kind of hard to talk about this close to lunch, isn't it? Mustard and mayonnaise and relish and chili and onions and all these great things. And he, every day, worked hard up and down the street selling the finest hot dogs you could imagine. Well, he was able to make enough money to stay alive and raise a family and had several children, and he sent them off to university, and life was different. But he still worked on that street, pushing that hot dog cart up and down. Well, his son, one of his sons came back and said he had been in the university studying business. And he said, "Dad, you know, we're in the midst of a recession. And I've looked at how you've made your hot dogs, how you've sold them all my life. And I've been learning a lot of things at the university. And I've got some advice for you I think you should take." Well, the father thought, "Well, you know, my son is, he's got more education than I have. I never went to university. Maybe he knows more than I do." So the son said this, "You know, it's a recession, and you cannot afford to sell those really nice sausages anymore. You need to get these little skinny, sick-looking wieners and get these little skinny things and sell those instead. And you can't sell that, can't get that fresh bun. Instead, go to the day-old store. They have day-old bread. They sell cheaper. You can get those, and nobody will notice the difference. And get your mustard and your ketchup and your mayonnaise and put a little more vinegar in it and water it down a little bit, and you can spread it further. Don't put as much relish or chili on there, and you'll make more money because you'll lower your overhead." Well, the father thought, "Okay, I guess this is what I should know." So he did it. You know, he almost went broke. He lost his money, almost all, because he found out that even in the midst of a recession, nobody wanted to buy a hot dog. There was a skinny wiener on a day-old bun with watered-down mustard and no relish or nothing. Nobody wanted that. Now, even in the midst of a recession, people wanted the real thing, right? Well, friend, this is about us too. In today's world, as hard as it is, the world needs the real gospel. Nobody wants a watered-down version of what Jesus has come to do. Nobody wants a cheapened gospel that smooths it all over and doesn't really deal with a sin problem and doesn't really give hope. We believe in a Savior that died on the cross, rose from the grave, is coming again. We believe in His Spirit that can transform and touch hearts and lives. We believe that He totally forgives sin, remakes lives into His image, and gives them hope. That's our gospel, and that's the gospel the world needs. Any other gospel, the world doesn't need it, and it won't make any difference. Well, let me invite you this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, to do so right now, to trust in Him. If you've been someone who's like C.S. Lewis was interested, you've learned a lot, but you never came to that moment to say, "I believe," let me invite you to do so right now, to put your faith and trust in Him. Just take that step of faith, say, "Lord, I believe in You." After the service, I'm here to talk to you and pray with you and help you make that decision. If you're not sure how to do it, I'd love to help you make that decision. Let me also encourage us all to say, "Lord, we want to be committed to Your gospel, because in that is the grace of Christ." And we realize that Your gospel is able to save anybody who can come, forgive anybody for anything. That's what the gospel teaches us. And in that gospel we stand. Are you willing to commit yourself to that as a church? That's what we need to do. Let's pray. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that we are privileged to hear and to understand Your message. And we thank You, Lord, that for the faithfulness of other people who took this message to us and shared it with us. Father, we thank You for the hope and the love that is found in the gospel message. And Lord, we thank You that You save sinners. We thank You that You save them by Your grace, and You save us through our faith, but on the foundation of what You have done and are doing. Now we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your coming again, that we know we're not just going to be struggling always in a fallen world. The day will come and we'll be in Your presence, and we will live in a completed kingdom, the kingdom of God in all its fullness. And we thank You for those promises. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people of character, people of commitment. Lord, we need people to stand up for what's right. Let us live life not from the perspective of our own wills, but let us live life under Your lordship and obeying You. And Lord, I pray that You would fulfill us. You would fill us with Your love and fulfill us as people. And Lord, we come to You weak. We come to You desiring You to do what only You can do. I pray that You'd have Your way in each of our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?